I'm fairly ignorant, relatively speaking, when it comes to all sorts of matters of science. One scientist whom I'm at least somewhat familiar with, a hero of mine, you could say, was an agricultural scientist in the late 19th century who invented one of my favorite things to eat, peanut butter. Yes, I'm talking about George Washington Carver, the agricultural scientist whose accomplishments go beyond peanut butter, although he's notable for that. I read about him this week about when he was accepted into college, Highland University in Kansas. In 1885, he was thrilled to be accepted into college. As a black man in the 1880s, it was difficult to get into higher education. So he arrives on campus, he gets assigned a dorm, he starts meeting fellow students and getting his books. And as the semester is about to start, school officials realize that they made what was in their eyes a mistake. They didn't realize George Washington Carver was black. And if they had, they would not have accepted him into that school. So meeting with a dean, he has his acceptance letter revoked and is sent home. Fortunately, he was accepted into another school that did not discriminate based on his skin color and was able to pursue his career. But you must think, after enjoying the privileges of being assimilated, at least beginning to be assimilated into this school community, how disappointing that must have been. You know, if I were Carver, I have to imagine when I was accepted to the next school that I would have communicated with them out of a sense of doubt. You know I'm black, right? You're not going to take my acceptance letter away once I arrive on campus. How many of us have had our hopes up about something, and our hopes were set so distinctly on that thing that we began to live in light of that hope? We begin to dream about what we're going to do or how we're going to feel when that hope is materialized, only to be disappointed. Most of us have experienced this at one time or another, and this may be the reason why, in the midst of our human frailty, we find it difficult to really shape our lives around the hope of the gospel. We have privileges that we get to enjoy as God's people in this life, in this time, because of the hope that awaits us. And yet we find it hard to rest in those privileges, to embrace them. Our hope is certain. Our union with Christ is certain. And we have privileges as a result that we can remember and rest in now when navigating the difficulties of life. We're going to find out about this in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me. We're going to continue our study of the book of Ephesians with the verses 4 through 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, in which Paul is continuing to lay out the theological basis for the very practical exhortations that are going to come later in this book. But Paul recognizes, as we should, that exhortations to the church ring hollow if they're not rooted in theological truth. And we're going to find out about that this morning as we look at verses 4 through 7 of Ephesians chapter 2. What we're going to find out is that our union with Christ has brought us privileges even now as we wait for our eternal hope. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7 say this. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our union with Christ has brought us privileges even now while we await our eternal hope. And this short passage, really a passage within a passage, shows us three of those. The first one's this. One privilege we have as Christian people is that we can remember that we are deeply loved. We're deeply loved. This passage, to a certain extent, is what we would call an inclusio. An inclusio is a passage that is bookended by very similar statements or thoughts. In verse 4, Paul begins this thought by saying, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And then in verse 7, says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, salvation begins with God's love and mercy and continues throughout eternity because of his kindness. This remarkable little section is wrapped in statements about God's love and kindness toward an undeserving people. Why do we say undeserving? Well, in verse 4, we get an indication of this by the fact that it starts with, but God. That is to say, something happens here that seems to interrupt what was coming before. And as we talked about last week, that's certainly the case. Paul here is transitioning from describing the state that we were in to the state that God brought us into. In the first part of chapter 2, Paul does not hesitate to paint a stark, bleak picture about our situation without Christ. We were dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins, following Satan, following the passions of our flesh. And we were, as was everybody else, Paul says, children of wrath. That is to say, our inheritance was God's wrath, punishment by way of God's righteous anger for sin. That's bad news. And so verse 4, this transition is the heart of the gospel. But God, being rich in mercy, did something for us. That is to say, our situation was absolutely hopeless. We were totally condemned, not only with no hope of restoring ourselves in terms of our status before the Lord, but as Paul talks about in Romans 1, we had no interest in doing that. We can remember that we're deeply loved because God has intervened. But God, it says, being rich in mercy, that is to say, in this verse, he's adding a couple phrases here to describe the state in which we were intervened for. In other words, he's talking about the motivation that God has for intervening for us. The first one's being rich in mercy, one of the aspects of his character that explains his intervention. But God, in other words, because he was rich in mercy, he's generously merciful. He doesn't have some mercy, but he is abundantly merciful. He's lavishly merciful. He's happy to show abundant pardon for sin. The idea here that's coming into focus is clarified even further by the next phrase, because of the great love with which he loved us. So we're dead in our sins, our trespasses. We are under the dominion of Satan and the passions of our flesh. But God, because one, he's rich in mercy, and two, because of the great love with which he loved us. Now, we understand these are parts of a sentence. These are not a complete thought yet, and yet still deserve dwelling on. Before explaining the wonderful things that God does as a result of these things, Paul points us to an incredible truth. God saved us through Christ because he loved us so much. God is perfectly just and could have glorified himself, that is to say, put the wondrous expression of his character on display by simply punishing us for our sin. God's glory would have been on display by simply punishing us. He would have been in the right to do so. He was under no obligation through the law or anything else to provide a means of salvation for us. But instead, he chose to glorify himself by showing us mercy. Why? Because he loves us. So, before we get into the meat of what exactly God did by way of that mercy and that love, look at the other bookend with me, verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. A couple things to note. One, back in chapter 1, Paul refers to himself and the Ephesians as part of the first generation of believers. Paul understands the moment in time in which they find themselves is a moment in which they, that is to say Paul, the early apostles, the early church, including the Ephesians, would be sort of set up as an example to the church to come. They were the first to put God's mercy on display. And in the coming ages, as the gospel took root in the hearts of countless more people, what did it do? This gospel work, this mercy, shows the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Now, that phrase, we will see, means not just simply the rest of this time, but Paul looking forward from his generation through all of eternity. But we'll talk about that in a moment. God intervened. But God, verse 4 says, why? Because he loved us. God was inclined of his own nature, of his own volition, to show mercy and kindness to sinners who were dead in their trespasses, under the dominion of Satan and the whims of their own flesh. And because of that love, he was eager to show mercy, that is to say, pardon for sin, through the kindness of forgiveness shown to sinners through, it's important for us to recognize at the end of verse 7, in Christ Jesus. That is to say, God expresses his love for sinners through kindness, exemplified by his mercy, his pardon for sin, to all those who are in Christ Jesus. That is to say, bound to Jesus by faith in him. No matter what you may struggle with, no matter what circumstances you might face, you can know this. If you are a Christian, you can rest in the unchanging love of the Father for you. A love that we can't really fathom. A love that does not begin with us calling out to Christ for salvation. God does not stand in heaven with his arms folded, so to speak, waiting to say, as long as this person makes the first move, then I will express love and mercy to them. Paul makes clear that God's mercy is expressed far before we would ever call on him for salvation. His love for us is so strong and so deep that one part of the Christian life, a major part in this life, is growing in our understanding and appreciation of that love. This is because, based on our human experience, this kind of love that God would have for his enemies to do all the work to construct a plan that they might be redeemed, rescued from their sin, and transformed is just far beyond anything that we have a category for based on our experience now. The enjoyment of that loving privilege, of that loving relationship, is our privilege in Christ now. We can remember that we're deeply loved. Secondly, we can remember that we are not the same. We're not the same. So, Paul shifts in chapter 2 to expressing in very distinct terms the hopeless, condemned situation in which we found ourselves. And in verse 4, expresses with theological precision and also a sense of exaltation the fact that God intervened for us. How did he intervene? Well, he was rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, now, again, we still haven't gotten to what God has actually done, but it's important that we spend time understanding why Paul has framed what he's going to express that God did in the gospel by way of laying this foundation through various phrases of things that were true when God's gospel plan came to fruition. He says, God was rich in mercy. He says, and because of the great love with which he loved us. And then he adds another phrase, even while we were dead in our trespasses. So, there are two important truths for us to connect that are important for understanding the nature of salvation in Christ. The first is that we were completely lost, tainted by our sin. We don't say that every human being is as sinful as they could be, but that every aspect of who they are is corrupted by their sinful nature. That's a doctrine known as total depravity. We were under the dominion of sin and Satan and totally cut off from God. That's what Paul has established here in chapter 2. That's one truth, that every human being is corrupted by sin and condemned rightfully under God's judgment. The other truth is that while we were in that condemned and hopeless state, while we were God's enemies, God expressed love for us. This is important for us to reconcile. It is not that God waited for us to not be his enemies anymore. That's not a thing that can happen. One term that we use when it comes to understanding or expressing the nature of salvation in Christ is a multi-syllabled theological word called propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation is the idea that we as inferiors have made the superior in our relationship, that is to say God, angry by violating some aspect of our covenant together. Now, in our situation, it has been all manner of aspects of our covenant with him. We're born sinners because of Adam, our forefather. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And we are in a fractured relationship in which some appeasement needs to be made. In other words, atonement, payment. And the payment to turn away that anger is propitiation. An appeasement needs to be made for someone rightfully angry with us. Now, the good news of the gospel is that God himself made that propitiation. He is both the one offended and the one who brings reconciliation to himself. But it's important that we recognize that this salvation that comes is while we were still God's enemies. This helps us to feel a sense of confidence in God's love for us, that we are not loved by God to varying degrees based on our performance. Because God loved us so profoundly while we were still his enemies that he sent his son to be the sacrifice for our sins. So, we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, verse 3. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, it's important that we understand all those things before we can understand the significance of what Paul says here. He made us alive together with Christ. So, when we were God's enemies, because of his love for us, he intervened in our situation and did what? He made us alive together with Christ. When Christ was raised from the dead, he showed that he really did purchase new life for us. His resurrection was a statement that because he didn't stay in the tomb like everybody else, he wasn't like everybody else. His resurrection was a visible, tangible, historically verifiable sign that Jesus Christ really is who he says he is and really did what he said he would do. We receive that new life that he purchased when we're united to him by faith with Christ. We were made alive together with Christ. We see that God shows his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, verse 7, and that we are made alive, that is to say, given spiritual life when we're made alive together with Christ. Now, in the next part of this verse, Paul begins to explain another important way of expressing the theological miracle of salvation. He says, by grace you have been saved. Paul is going to flesh this out in verse 8. But suffice it to say that Paul is drawing our attention to the fact that God did this for us in Christ, not with us. God does not stand in heaven waiting for us to punch our ticket, but instead intervened on our behalf, because this is the kind of transformation that only God is capable of. As we saw last week, without Christ, we're dead. We don't need a self-help book when we're dead, because we're dead. We don't need an admonition to change or an admonition to come to our senses when we're dead, because we're dead. What salvation in Christ does for us is bring us from a dead state bound by sin into a new state where we experience spiritual life. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 to 18, Paul is explaining the nature of this transformation to the Corinthian church. He says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. It says, listen, if you're not in Christ, then you hear about Christ and you regard him the way just a fleshly person with a heart of stone regards him. You say, oh, well. But that's not you. If you're in Christ, if you have trusted Christ for salvation, you're bound to him by faith. That is indicative of the fact that God has worked new spiritual life in your heart. You're not the old person anymore. A real transformation has occurred, and this comes from God because he chose to reconcile you to himself through Christ. If you're a Christian, you are not the same that you were. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are marked by a spiritual life you did not have before. We talked about this last week, but you can fight your sin as a Christian person. If you're not a Christian person, to fight your sin, to try to make yourself more virtuous in the way that you live, is a losing battle because you're dead. To be a Christian is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and marked by a spiritual life that we do not have apart from Christ. We can fight our sin. We can live in growing godliness because we are united to Christ by faith. This is a privilege of being united to Christ that we don't have to wait until eternity to enjoy. We can remember that we're not the same. And thirdly, we can remember that our eternity is predestined. Our eternity is predestined. So, verse 6. Just to recap here, because again, this is a sentence fragment. Because of the great love with which God loved us, while we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, we see that important phrase, the connection here, that Paul is very careful to thread throughout this passage, the fact that all this stuff happens in Christ. We were made alive together with Christ. We see in the end of verse 7 that he shows the riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And here in verse 6, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him, that is to say with Christ, and seated us together with him, that is to say with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is to say, this raising and this seating happens with Christ and only happens by means of Christ himself, being united with Christ by faith. So, two verbs here. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places. These are two things for us to look forward to. We'll explain this here. Raised us up. So, when Christ was raised from the dead, we understand that his resurrection life was different. You know, the Christians made a big deal in the early church about the fact that Christ was raised from the dead in a way that they did not make when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Why is that? It's not like this was the first person to come out of a grave, even recorded in the scriptures. But Christ's resurrection was something fundamentally different. One term I've heard referred to make the distinction was Christ displayed resurrection, while others displayed what we call revivification. That is to say, they died and then came back to the same kind of life that they had before. You know, when Lazarus came back to life, his new life was marked by all sorts of difficulty. The Pharisees and religious leaders who were out to get Jesus were infuriated about this living testimony to Christ's power. He was hunted. There were assassination plots against Lazarus after he came back from the dead. And at some point, Lazarus died again, but not so with Christ. His resurrection life was not the same as his old life. Now, his disciples could recognize him. They saw the marks of the wounds that he suffered, but he could pass through walls and he ascended into heaven physically in the beginning of Acts. His new life was not like the life of Lazarus. This new kind of life that Jesus had is the new kind of life that we will be raised to. You know, for many of us, we can reflect on the trials and difficulties we've experienced in our lives and we can say, if the gift that we receive in the gospel is the same kind of life that we have now, just in perpetuity for forever, that does not seem like a reward. That sounds, at best, exhausting. The new kind of life that Jesus has raised us to will involve things like a body that's free from sickness, from decay, from injury. We will receive, in other words, a resurrected body like his own. This doctrine is called glorification. That is to say, glory referring not to Christ, but to us. That is to say, we will be made into new kinds of people, fundamentally, physiologically new kinds of people to reflect our Savior. So he raised us up, referring to this resurrection life, and seated us with him. This phrase refers to the fact that we will sit beside Christ, the King, as his royal siblings. Hebrews tells us that he's not ashamed to call us brothers. In even Ephesians chapter 1, we read that God has blessed us by adopting us as sons. We talked about the important use of that phrase sons, which is to say, this is not a sexist differentiation being made here, but the fact that we are all adopted as sons means that we are all adopted with the same economic standing within the family. And we're not the king, but we belong to the family of the king. And as such, we will sit in an exalted place with our Savior, who is not afraid to identify with us. For us to be seated with Christ is for Christ to say, I am not ashamed of these people that I have ransomed. God, because of the great love with which he loved us, according to the riches of his mercy, even while we were dead in our trespasses, we could not be more profoundly undeserving of this, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, and seated us with him. Now, the remarkable thing, I think, about these two phrases is that even though they are future events, the expectation of a resurrection body, the expectation of being seated with Christ, is that Paul deliberately talks about them in the past tense. This is speaking to the fact that while we have not experienced the tangible reality of these things, they could not be more certain. They have been sealed in such a way as to be a heavenly reality that Paul can confidently talk about as having already happened, even if we have not experienced them yet. We don't have to doubt for a second whether or not we will experience them ourselves, because according to the reality of heaven, these things have already been sealed for us. I want to draw our attention to the fact that he says that he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, to emphasize the fact that we are raised with Christ, we're seated with Christ, but this only happens through Christ. We were God's enemies, and in the riches of his mercy, he accomplishes this for us through the saving work that Christ did. He said this several times now, and he's reiterating the fact that these kinds of privileges are only possible specifically because of our relationship with Christ. The fact that we're united to him by faith through the transforming work that God did in us is why we get to rest in this hope. These heavenly realities that we'll enjoy one day are because of the fact that we are united with the one who purchased them for us. And so, he's made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with him in Christ Jesus. And now we can see the chain of logic here that leads to verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, we've already talked about in verse 7 the context of the fact that this points out God's kindness to us, God's love for us. But the other thing to notice here in verse 7 is the fact that it begins with this connecting phrase, so that. That is, it indicates God's purpose in making us alive together with Christ. He did this so that in the coming ages he might put on display his kindness to us, that we might enjoy the bestowal and the continual outpouring of his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The encouraging thing here is that God's purpose will never fail. So we can read something like verse 7 and know that this will come to pass. If God has said, I am doing X so that Y might occur, we will know that because he did X, that Y will occur. Because we're in Christ, we know that God's work of making us alive and ordaining a place for us in his presence forever can't get messed up. The hope of eternity with God is not a hope in that there's a chance that it might happen and we would like for that thing to happen. We use the word hope when expressing a desire for something to happen that we do not have control over, but with a large percentage of chance that it won't happen. In other words, we regularly use the word hope like we would use the word wish. But that's not this kind of hope. It's a hope that cannot disappoint us, because if you're united with Christ by faith, there's no doubt that you will receive this, because the heavenly reality has already been established for us. He has already made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him. Our union with Christ has brought us privileges even now while we wait for our eternal hope. We can remember that we're deeply loved, regardless of our situation, regardless of whatever difficulty we might be facing. We can remember we are deeply loved, and that God's love for us did not begin when we began to clean ourselves up. God's love for us begins in ages past while we were still enemies of God. We can remember that we're not the same. We are not under the dominion of darkness anymore. We might feel like we are, because those ruts in the paths of our hearts and lives have been so worn down by our sinful habits and attitudes that we think there's no choice but to simply continue walking in these while I struggle in a sense of despair until I meet Christ. But we're not the same. The Holy Spirit indwells us and helps us to fight our sin and grow in godliness. And we can remember that our eternity is predestined, not by us. I know that when I make plans for myself, to hold them very loosely, no matter how much I might want them to come to pass, there are always a million and one aspects to my situation that I cannot control or predict or foresee. But it's not like that with the Lord. Because our eternity has been predestined by him, it is secure. If we are in Christ, God's love for us is sure. The reality of our transformation is clearly established, and our eternity is predestined. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for what Christ has purchased for us. People dead in our trespasses, in a hopeless situation, children of wrath like the rest of mankind, as Paul says in the beginning of this chapter. We thank you, God, that Christ has intervened. And that to experience the reality of this transformation, this new kind of life, is to trust Christ for salvation. There's nothing magical. There are no hoops we have to jump through, but to begin living a life marked by trust in Christ, to repent, to turn, and receive the salvation that Christ offers. I pray, God, that for those of us who are in Christ, that you would bolster our faith. Help us to remember that we walk in the light of these realities, even as we await our hope. For anyone here who does not know Christ, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open the eyes of their heart to see the good news of this message and to trust Christ for salvation, that they might experience your transforming work. We thank you for your abundant mercy, the great love with which you loved us, and your purpose to display the riches of your kindness to us forever in Christ Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.